All right. Good evening.
Evening.
We're going to be starting back into the Minor Prophets. So if you could turn over to Joel with me, that'd be awesome. Joel, the book of Joel. Sorry, my southern accent, just hard to pick that up. Joel, go to the book of Joel. Yeah, now you hear it, right? All right, y'all hear it now. We're going to start in chapter 2. We're just going to read verses 28 through 32 by way of opening. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. I get to come up here tonight and to speak from your word. I pray that I get to speak things accurately, that they are appropriate to what you want to be said. Ultimately, these are your words. Just pray that we can understand that this is your word, that we can listen to it, and we can be humble to it. We can allow it to work in our lives, and just pray we can continue to build up the congregation here in Billings and let the word spread rapidly, the word that you have spoken. It's your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're in the prophet Joel. Maybe you struggled finding it a little bit. It's going to be a slightly teachy message, but I figured it'd be really cool to go through the minor prophets. Now remember, the minor prophets are not minor because they are lesser in stature, at least. The minor doesn't mean, well, you know, so-and-so says one thing, but then when we get to the minor prophets, you can kind of just skip over that part because that part's not really important. Minor really just means shorter. It just means small. Now, if you remember the last book we talked about, it was Obadiah. Obadiah was only one chapter long. I think it was 18 verses from what I remember. Well, however long it was, we went through the whole thing in one evening. And I literally read every single word out of that book. But now we're going to talk about Joel a little bit, and Joel's only three chapters long. We won't be able to finish it tonight, but I do want to give you a little bit of background for kind of the context leading up to this. Obadiah, I'm kind of going through these minor prophets in chronological order. So Obadiah is where it started. That probably, most likely, is the oldest of the minor prophets. The next in line is going to be Joel. And then the one following Joel that we will be covering next will be Jonah. Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. And Joel, all three of these actually, are set in a specific time period. Now, the specific time period in which they are set in is pre-Assyrians rising to power and destroying everybody. If you've caught on to some of Nolan's messages recently, he's brought up the Assyrians time and time again. They've been really good messages. I've really appreciated them. Joel fits in a little bit before the rise of Assyria, because Assyria is going to come in the 8th century BC, the 700s. They're going to destroy Israel, right? 722, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Joel is actually going to be about 100 years or so, a little bit over 100 years before that. But Joel is also following another period. It's kind of in this gap, okay? So I'm actually going to do a little bit of biblical history. I just want to kind of take us through some of this. And let's see how far you guys make it. I may miss some things, so if I misspeak, just come up to me gently afterwards and please tell me that I was wrong. Okay, we're going to start, though, with Genesis. we start with Genesis, God, and he makes man and woman, right? Then he works through Genesis. I'm going to kind of skip through a lot of Genesis because there's lots of stuff there. We get to the Exodus, right? So remember Joseph of Genesis. He and his family, he ends up moving everybody over to where? They all go to Egypt. So they all are in Egypt, the Israelites, and then they get enslaved. And so then you get these Israelite people who are enslaved for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Then the deliverer, Moses, comes into the picture. Moses comes and he snatches them out, right? God ultimately did that. But the guy who was at the front of the whole thing was Moses. So Moses comes and he helps rescue the people of God. This is probably roughly around, I would say, 1500 BC, roughly. Rough numbers, 1500. So this is still far ahead of Joel, really far ahead. Remember, Joel's probably around 850 BC, roughly. I'm just throwing rough numbers out there. 100 years, approximately, roughly 100, 150, whatever, before Isaiah. He's going to be before a lot of other things are happening. So let's keep going. But let's go back to our storyline. So Moses helps lead the Israelites out of slavery, right? They go through the Red Sea. Moses and the boys, they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and somebody takes up the reins after him, namely Joshua, right? So if you ever go through the Old Testament and you just get confused a little bit, what's really the flow? What's the point of the writings of the Old Testament? I don't understand. Well, the first five books are written by Moses, God's prophet, whom he spoke face to face with. And then the next one is what? Joshua. The Bible is actually, there's a lot more pattern to it than I think people realize. And I've just thrown this quick side note out there, in case you ever thought it's just a random bunch of books. What is the correlation? Well, there's a specific group of prophets that God was speaking to his people through. And this is how the people of the Old Testament, the scribes, they organize the Old Testament. So our first five are by Moses. Well, he's the first guy who really spearheads a lot of stuff for the Israelites coming out of Egypt as a nation. The next one's going to be Joshua, right? Well, what's the next book after the first five? Joshua. But then we get to this period where things are not so clear. There's not a clear leader, per se, at least in general, the way we had seen previously. We get to this period, if you remember, the next book after Joshua is the book of Judges, right? And Judges is all over the place. They say Judges because it was multiple. There were multiple judges. There were, you know, Gideon. Every time the Israelites would leave God, they would kind of wander around and kind of mess around and, you know, try to go back to the world, maybe whatever, different reasons. They would get in trouble, right? Because that's what happens when you mess around with the world, right? You get in trouble. There's a whole message in that. But God would raise up certain people to rescue them. So we have Gideon, Samson, Samuel, right? Samuel was, he's most likely, I guess, maybe the guy who wrote the book of Judges. Who knows? But then we also have Deborah. There's different people. It's a very interesting book. But the important thing to remember about the book of Judges in that period is at the very end. It says everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And if you really just think about the period following Moses and the period following Joshua, because remember, Joshua led the people into the land, we get to the period of the judges. People are just doing whatever they want to do, right? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Now, think about a society where we don't have the government we have today, which arguably is very infiltrated, broken in many ways, right? What happens if you take that out, though, and it goes just to anarchy in many ways? Then things are going to get very interesting, and things are going to be all over the place. So you have a period of the judges where there's just not a lot of structure. It's hard. And what was really at the heart of the issue what was really the issue of it all was that they were not reliant upon God and His principles. When people as a nation, collectively and individually, when they leave God, everything falls apart. We see it in our nation today, right? Do you see America as a bright, shining future as a Christian nation anymore? No. Actually, I think it was under Barack Obama. I'm not exactly sure where this line was, but they said, we are no longer a Christian nation. That's pretty significant. And when you actually go out into the world and you start talking to people and you start asking people about the Bible, you start realizing, yeah, we are definitely far from a Christian nation. The values that you see on TV, the values that you hear on the radio, the values that you, in general, that most people are living by are absolutely contrary to the gospel. Absolutely contrary to what God wants. So, anyways, the Judges was a broken period. Lots of people did what was right in their own eyes. There are some good parts in that, though, I will admit. There were some really good things that did come out of that. But we'll kind of move on a little bit. What happened to God's people? They said, we want a king. They wanted a king to be like the rest of the nations. They said, all the other nations look so good, and they're doing so well, right? Obviously, I'm being a little sarcastic, but this is what they're saying. We want to be just like them, God. And God says, well, I'm your king. You should be reliant upon me. And they said, no, God, that's not going to be good enough. We want to be like the other nations. And so God says, well, if you want to be like the other nations, then you have to know if you get a king, he's going to require a few things from you. Number one is he's going to draft your young men, right? He's going to make you do his will, really, at the end of the day. And then also the taxes are going to be high, right? And if you look at Solomon, he was big on taxation. He was a big taxer. Anyways, side point. But the people, they said they want a king. So they got the king Saul. And King Saul was not a good one. King Saul, he's what they asked for. So God gave them what they asked for. They said, we want a king like everybody else. So God gives them Saul. Was Saul a good guy? In the beginning, he was pretty humble. You know, he had some good traits, and he was good looking. He was tall. You know, he was athletic. He was a warrior. And he flopped. He actually didn't love God. He didn't obey God at the end of the day. Right? Then we get to David. David, he was a man after God's own heart. The scripture calls him that. And then David's son, who sat on the throne after him, was Solomon. Arguably the most wealthy person of all time, right? What happens after Solomon, though? And David approximately is about 1000 BC. So we're getting closer and closer to the book of Joel, this time period. After Solomon, the kingdom split, right? North and the south. Now, I'm not going to go into all the little details, but basically, when you have a split kingdom, if you can imagine the United States, remember we had a civil war way back, what happened, or what quote did Abraham Lincoln quote from Jesus on? He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? It won't stand. Have you ever noticed that in your own personal house? Right? Dysfunction. House that's divided, if you're going two separate ways, it won't stand. Well, as a country, why did we have to fight for what we did? Because Abraham Lincoln understood the biblical principle. Well, if we're divided, it's going to collapse. What happened after Solomon? The kingdom, it divided. And the rest is history. It was never going to be the same, really. It was never intended to be, actually. But so we're now at this point, the kingdom has divided in the north and the south. Now in the north, they had definitely gone deep into idolatry. They had gone way off the rails, right? They in the south, in Judah, they had some resemblance of being godly. Some guys came up and were pretty decent, actually. But in the north, they went way off the rails, and that's why they got destroyed a lot sooner than the south did. But in the north, there's somebody that comes up, because in the north, you'll see, if you ever look through a list of the kings, none of the kings were ever good. Never. None of them were ever good. But there was one guy who was specifically bad. And when it gets to him, it says, this guy was worse than all the guys before him. Ahab. Actually, there's an interesting story behind Manasseh too, but Ahab, it says, he was worse than all the kings that were before him. He was pretty bad. Now, if you think about having a bunch of bad kings, and then you get one that they said, this guy was the worst that we've seen yet, he was pretty bad. One of the things that he did that was not very smart was he took along a wife. Does anybody remember the wife that he took? Hillary Clinton. Whoa. Okay. Hey, you know, there's still a spirit that follows her, right? So Jezebel was her name, right? Jezebel. But, hey, you know, there's even a side story on this. You can ask me about it later. The spirit of Jezebel, it's still in many places, right? People are still embodying this to the max. But Jezebel was a terrible woman. She was very, very godless. And she her name itself actually means exalted of Baal. Exalted of Baal. So a guy who's trying to lead God's people in a very broken fashion, he takes along a wife who is from an idolatrous nation from the Phoenicians, Sidonians, king, and her name literally is exalted of Baal. Now, if that doesn't say how depraved Judah had become and how depraved Ahab had become, that's pretty telling. A little side note, though, is just oftentimes you'll look throughout the scripture, what is the downfall of a lot of these men? They married the wrong person. And that's why God told his people time and time again, he said, don't go after the women of the other nations, because they will bring their gods into your mind. And if we look at Solomon, how did Solomon really end up? He had 1,000, you know, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. It was crazy. I do not think God in any way wanted that. But what ended up happening at the end of Solomon's life? At the end of his life, his heart went after their gods. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you don't see Solomon's name, but we do see Samuel, we do see David, you even see Samson. We even see Samson's name, from what I remember. We don't see Solomon's. Not saying he didn't make it, I'm just saying, go back and look at the scripture. Ahab took a wife who is essentially as much of a worshiper of Baal as you could get. And there's a whole story that goes on with Elijah there, etc. This is in the period of right before Joel, though. Joel is now coming into the scene. Assyria is not long in the future, although they are still a little bit in the future, but that's still a little bit down the road. We are now in this time period where Joel is seeing the destruction that Judah or Israel has been through with Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel, though, this wicked woman, she had a daughter. And her daughter's name was Athaliah. Athaliah, guess where she was ruling, where she was a queen of? Judah, the other part of God's people. The daughter of Jezebel. Interesting, right? I think Judah had gone down the drain very far as well. Athaliah, she was a very wicked person as well. Matter of fact, she despised the lineage of David so much that she had all of David, all the people who could, you know, succeed to the throne, she had them all killed. Except one guy. There was one kid, and he was kept safe for several years by hiding him in the temple. Right? Maybe you're not super familiar with this, but that's why I'm kind of giving a little bit of a backdrop. His name is Joash. Joash was hidden, and somebody, the priest, which was named Jehoiada, again, sorry, there's a lot of information, but I'm just kind of giving you the context leading up to Joel. Jehoiada the priest often ruled and helped establish the kingdom. He helped the kingdom in many ways while Joash was hiding, was in hiding, or he was too young to be leading this nation. So this is actually where we come into the point where we get to see Joel prophesying. Joel comes on the scene when there's really not a king in place. And the nation, the north, has been absolutely devastated by Jezebel. And then the south also has been absolutely decimated by Athaliah. David's lineage is almost eradicated, at least those who can succeed as king, except Joash. So Joel comes on the scene, and this is where we're going to kind of pick up. One of the things that was very common in those days, if the king not being secured wasn't bad enough, something else happened to Judah that was also terrible. Judah, even amidst all the trial, everything that they've gone through, Judah also had just underwent a major locust infestation, an invasion of locusts. So the kingship is bad, right? Things are out of control. If you look at Joel, it says that the elders, it often it mentions the elders, doesn't mention a king. Well, the reason why is because who's really ruling the country? It's people who are just elders. There's no king. But on top of this, now Judah is also decimated because of a locust plague. Well, let's kind of actually take a look at this because it's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around this. I remember hearing from a kid one time, they said, milk comes from the store. And I started thinking about that. I was like, okay, milk does come from the store. Do you know where it comes from before that? No. Well, the store. Well, where does meat come from? The store. Where do vegetables come from? The store. Everything comes from the store, right? So as long as the store is still standing, we're going to be good as a nation, right? If Albertsons is still there and the light's on, I know I'm good. No, that's just not how it works. See, these things actually go back. Farmers have to work hard for these things. Different people have to raise ranchers. They have to raise cattle. These things actually, food is supplied by something. If there's a gigantic locust plague that came through and just wiped out our entire food supply, guess what? Albertsons is going to be out of business. You go to Albertsons and there won't be anything. Or if there is anything, it's going to be extremely expensive. Because they know that, well, the supply and demand, they're going to charge a lot. I believe there was even a Dust Bowl that was pretty significant in our recent history. So this is where we're kind of looking at Joel. He's going to talk to the people. He's prophesying to the people. And he's saying, guys, things are really bad, okay? Yeah, it's pretty bad out there. And you know what? It could even get worse, actually, is what he says. It could get worse. He says, you need to repent. So the message of Joel really is one of judgment and salvation. Judgment is extremely prevalent at the beginning. And so he uses the recent locust plague to recall to the Israelite or the people of Judah's minds. And he says, remember that you see this plague that you guys are now enduring? They're like, yes, this is judgment from God. And it could get way worse. And so there's this theme that actually gets introduced in the book of Joel. And it's the day of the Lord, which we'll talk about the day of the Lord. That'll basically be what I talk about next week. But the day of the Lord. And this is reference to judgment. So let's start in Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders. Now remember, it's not to a king, it's to the elders. And listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. With what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So right off the bat, he's reminding them of, look at your crops. So out here we have lots of farmland, right? Think about all of that just growing up so beautifully. And then all of a sudden, a swarm of locusts come through and just totally destroy that entire field. And what the, he goes through, the gnawing locust didn't get, the swarming locust got, what the swarming one didn't get, the creeping one got, what the creeping one didn't get, the one with three legs got, he just goes on and on and on. What he's trying to say is, there's nothing left. What happens when people have nothing left? No hope, and they get desperate, right? Actually, this is a comforting side of this. Lots of people start looking for God, right? An example, there's multiple examples, but one that just came off the top of my head was 9/11, right? It's a bad thing. Lots of people did lose their lives. It's a terrible day, right? Many people remember 9/11. It's a big deal. Well, what ended up happening after that? Everybody just hated God, and well, lots of people did, actually. But nobody went to churches after that, right? No, the churches started blowing up. People actually were trying to figure out what's happening. People started getting spiritually interested. People started asking questions they never asked before. Even something on a more lighthearted, the solar eclipse recently. There's so much. How many of y'all got to see any of the solar eclipse? I think we only had like 40% here. I got to see like part of it, but yeah, it was nothing. Nothing happened here. But so many people, through the grapevine I heard, were basically saying, this is the end of it all. This is it. Solar eclipse, they happen very frequently, right? And they were just going on and on. You know, the red heifer got sent to Israel, all this stuff, It's the end of the world. I like that God brings certain things, even as simple as a solar eclipse, into our lives, because what ends up happening is people start looking towards God when they maybe weren't before. I guarantee you there are people that started considering the possibility of a God or something related to that, even with the solar eclipse. So God is using, he often uses this, even in Revelation you'll see, he uses different things to get people's attention. And in this instance, he's completely wiped out their whole food supply. How many people do you think are listening and ready to pay attention to God? We're listening. We have nothing. Like, what else are we going to do? We have nothing. We can't even go harvest. They're listening to God. Joel comes in and he says, look at everything that's been decimated. So in verse 5, he says, awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. He says, there's nothing to drink anymore. And it's kind of ironic that he's telling drunkard to be awake, and be cognizant of something, because, they're probably sleeping and not being very, responsible. He's saying, hey, drunkard, weep, because you're not going to be able to get drunk anymore. There's nothing left. Obviously, the Bible speaks out against that, but he's going to that account. He's saying, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land. What's the nation? The locust. A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. There was nothing left. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth, for the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth, and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying it's bad. Now imagine being in America and everything goes awry, everything goes wrong, right? America could be on the verge of that, right? Financially crippled. We have nothing. And a prophet comes and he says, put on sackcloth. Repent. Really, he's going to get to a message of repentance. He says, repent. But you know what's really cool about Joel and his message? He starts with saying judgment. And then he says, repent, rend your heart, be repentant about things. Then he says, if you do truly repent, God will deliver you. That's pretty encouraging to me. Isn't that true of the gospel? Is there any, as far gone as you can go, right? If you repent, will God forgive you? Will God forgive you? Think about Jesus with the adulterous woman, right? They bring her in and she should die, right? And I mean, I guess if you think about it, Jesus probably could have stoned her and he'd been totally justified in the law. And what does he turn around and tell them? He says, well, which one of you doesn't have sin, you get to throw the first stone. Now he does turn around and he tells the adulterous woman, what does he tell her? Hey, go and be an adulteress the rest of your life. No, he told her, he said, go sin no more. The idea is repentance. But you see, what he was saying is that one sin is not greater than another. All sin separates from God. But what really matters is that we repent and we come back to God. And sometimes it really hurts, but God allows people to go through really hard times, namely this story of Joel, because he's really trying to get them to look up. He goes on and he says, you think this is bad right now, this judgment, Joel is telling the people. He says, you think this is bad? He says, just you wait for the day of the Lord. Because when that day comes, nothing will be at all. There will be nothing at all. But really, what's going to be communicated, which we'll get to that next week, what's communicated, though, is that God wants his people to repent. And when they do, he forgives them. What's the message of the new covenant? Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we're going to pick this back up next time. But I just want to close with one verse section. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Let's do Joel chapter 2, starting verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Really, if you look at the literal, the early rain is going to be a picture of a teacher of righteousness. Who are the sons of Zion? If you really are going way forward and you're looking at this from our perspective, we have come to Mount Zion. God is saying to you, Christians, there will never be a day of reproach. You have come to a green pasture. And guess what? He's given us the early rain. He's given us Jesus for our vindication. The book of Joel is going to be really cool. We're going to look at the day of the Lord next time. Maybe I have to coordinate. Maybe I'll be up next week. We'll see what happens there because I don't want it to be another month and everybody forgets everything and have to recap too much. But the book of Joel is very encouraging at the end of the day. It starts off really, you know, there's definitely an element where he's talking about judgment. And we got to be realistic that God, he does bring judgment. God is, he can bring judgment. And he did to his people, as I mentioned with the judges, period of judges, people turn away, he rebukes them, people turn away, he corrects them. But when there is repentance, God says he delivers. And so there's a message of salvation in this whole thing as well. Let's close with a prayer, and then we'll be good. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your message. It is a message of love. You are just. You do want to see righteousness done. And I'm so appreciative of the fact that, as Jacob mentioned, that we have a sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and that we get to partake of him He has covered our sin. He's taken away as far as the east is from the west. I just pray that we remember that you are righteous in your judgment. I pray that when you do judge, that we heed that judgment and we allow it to work in our lives. And then ultimately that we can be repentant, continue to keep in repentance day in and day out, really through our mind. It's the word repentance means to change our mind, set our mind on you. Just pray we can continue to renew our mind daily. And have a strong week for you. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.